Our reading this morning is taken again from Luke's Gospel, this time the 9th chapter, Luke chapter 9, and we're reading the first 17 verses of the chapter. If you're following in the church Bible, that's page 866, 866. And the reading will go up behind me. Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 1, and we read to the end of verse 17. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whatever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and went through the villages, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. He had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the Word of God. Well, this morning we open our Bibles at Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and those verses that we read a little earlier. I don't know if you've heard of this man. His name is Richard Garriott. He was one of the early pioneers of computer games. His father had been an astronaut with NASA, and Richard's great dream and ambition had been to follow in his father's footsteps. However, he had some eyesight problems, and that made a career at NASA impossible. And so he being a very affluent, wealthy individual with his computer game development, he turned to private space travel to make his dream come true. He trained and then went into space aboard the Russian Soyuz spacecraft before spending time orbiting the Earth on the International Space Station. Apparently cost him $30 million. He made a film of that. Sometimes it's called the most expensive home movie ever made. And the title of the film is Man on a mission. Man on a mission. And that's really the title that comes to mind this morning as we come to look at this next section of Luke's Gospel. Because in his Gospel, you'll remember how Luke presents Jesus as a man on a journey and a man on a mission. Of course, unlike Richard Garriott, Jesus didn't leave the earth to pursue that mission. Instead, he came to earth as God's Son and as Luke presents him, as God's chosen servant. Jesus came to fulfill the great mission of God that had been spoken of again and again and again, right throughout the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. So what do these verses tell us about Jesus and his role as God's servant of mission? Well, I think the first thing they tell us here is that God's servant is a man on a mission. God's servant is a man on a mission. And if you look at the first six verses of the chapter, we read about something about that mission. We're told there he called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, bag, bread, money, don't even have two tops, you know. Whatever you enter a house, stay there, and then depart. If they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then we're told that they went out through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So as I've been saying, as we've been working through Luke's gospel, we've seen that Jesus was a man with a mission. And from the very outset of his public ministry, Jesus was in the business of challenging and confronting and conquering the dark powers of this world. And that's why he banished disease and illness. He set captives free from the influence of the demonic. He brought forgiveness of sin to those who were weighed down and burdened by guilt. He even vanquished the power of death itself. Luke is telling us that Jesus is God's true King, and he's confronting all that is wrong and warped and twisted and broken in our world. And here in these verses, we're again being given insight into the mission of Jesus. This time, it's as he readies his followers, his disciples, to take up that mission for themselves. It would appear that Jesus is preparing those men who would become apostles for the work of mission. And what we have in the first six verses of the chapter is Jesus beginning to train his followers for what would lie ahead beyond his death and resurrection. And that's really important for us to understand. This was a very specific training assignment for the disciples. It has not, has never been a blueprint for the church. What are we to make of Jesus, for example, telling these men to take no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, only one top? How are we to understand that? I think we need to understand that these instructions that Jesus gives the disciples here were very specific to this moment in redemption history. They were confined to Jesus' initial mission, if you like, in Israel. Much of what Jesus says here is temporary and not permanently binding on the church. And I think we can be absolutely sure of that. Because towards the end of the gospel, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he makes that very clear. And if you look at the end of the gospel in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and following, well, there's this little section that says this. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus' instructions here are very specific, not only to these first disciples, but to the situation in which they find themselves. But given that that is the case, then we might scratch our heads and we might say, well, wait a minute, well, what does that have to say to us today? Does it have anything to say to us? Do these verses have anything to tell us about the mission of Jesus and our part in it, if we're followers of him? Well, of course, we know that Jesus' mission continues beyond the borders of Israel and, of course, beyond his own time on this earth. These men became apostles and his representatives. They were authorized to act and speak on his behalf. They were sent as his ambassadors. They became men with a mission, the mission of Jesus. And of course, the Christian church has been a missionary community ever since. They were commanded, you remember, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. They were called to preach the gospel of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so I think that these verses challenge us, in a sense, to maintain that mission focus that has always been at the centre of God's purposes for his people. The church has always to be on a missionary footing. In the words of the great Free Church missionary, Alexander Duff, in a bygone generation, mission is to be the chief end, he said, of the Christian church. Everything that we do is to bear directly on our missionary responsibility. It's easy for that to be dulled. It's easy for us to lose that focus. Certainly that's true in the West, for much of the church. In many places, that fire that once burned so brightly has kind of fizzled out. The mindset is not mission, but maintenance. A lot of resources and energy. Let's keep everything going. Somebody once said, we're too busy keeping the fireplace neat and tidy. We've allowed the fire of mission to be extinguished. It's quite interesting, but I read somewhere a little while ago that at no point since the 6th century has Scotland shown such disregard for Christianity as it does today. And so I think these verses remind us of the importance of mission. They call us back to consider the mission of Jesus Christ. They call us to evaluate or re-evaluate what we're doing. They challenge us to make mission a priority. Why? Because it was Christ's priority. And they challenge us to put Christ first and the gospel first. It's important that we think of ourselves, in a sense, as missionaries. If we're Christians this morning, then we have been sent and commissioned by Jesus. Like those first disciples, we represent the King. We go in his name, we serve him, we're to obey him, and we're all to play our part. There's a mission field all around us. The people that you can write to, or you can phone, or you can email, or you can speak to, or chat to, the people you travel with on a train or a bus, you can build bridges to others. You don't have to be great person. You don't have to be even a great Christian. You don't have to be terribly gifted. You just have to be willing and available. I've said this before, but I'm glad that all those years ago, now over 30 years ago, someone was willing to put up with my sarcastic remarks, my derision, my laughter, my skepticism, my unbelief, in order to speak to me about Jesus. At a human level, I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for some individuals, brave individuals, who were willing to speak up for Jesus Christ. And I thank God for them today. Maybe, just maybe, there's someone out there who one day will be thanking God for you. Why? Because you were prepared to face the flag, prepared to face your fears, prepared to stand out from the crowd, and prepared to speak to them about Jesus. God's servant is a man on a mission, and he shares that mission with his followers. Moving quickly on, God's servant, you'll notice, provokes speculation. And we find that in verses 7, 8 and 9, where Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed. Some said John had been raised from the dead. Elijah had appeared. One of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded. But who's this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So we're introduced to this man, Herod the Tetrarch. That is not the Herod of whom we read earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1. It's his son. He's also not a very nice guy either. And it seems that as the disciples travelled about the country and about the villages and they carried out the mission of Jesus, they made quite a splash. And the ripples of that eventually found their way to Herod's door. And of course, by the time they reached him and they reached his ears, these reports were clouded with all manner of supposition. People were trying to make sense of what was happening around Jesus, and so they came up with a number of different theories. Yeah, some thought he was a prophet, of old. Some that he was a prophet like Elijah. Some that he was a sort of resurrection of John the Baptist. There was all sorts of different kind of outlandish theories doing the rounds. But none of it could really account for the powerful works and miracles of Jesus. And it's small wonder that Herod, we're told, is confused, he's perplexed, he's trying to make sense of Jesus for himself. And that curiosity leads him to want to see Jesus and make his own assessment of him. He sought to see him. It's interesting that there's always been speculation surrounding Jesus Christ, right from the very outset of his life and ministry. And that speculation, of course, continues to this very day. Jesus' identity, his person, his work, is still debated and discussed at the court of popular opinion. Then one is still wrestling with the question of who is Jesus. And in our own day and generation, it seems that we're relentlessly assaulted with alternative views and ideas of Jesus. I think about each year, two or three new books are published, each of them claiming to present the real Jesus. Now, the only thing that these books seem to have in common is the rejection of traditional Orthodox Christianity. The general mood of our culture is deeply anti-Christian. And people are ready to swallow anything, sometimes no matter how wild and wacky, as long as it's not Orthodox Christianity. As long as it feeds the general cultural consensus and rejects the portrayal of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. I came across these words of N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, a Church of England clergyman. He said this, he said, the portrait of Jesus we find in the canonical Gospels makes sense within the world of Palestine in the 20s and 30s of the first century. Above all, it makes coherent sense in itself. The Jesus who emerges is thoroughly believable as a figure of history, even though the more we look at him, the more we feel once again that we may be staring into the sun. And this matter of the identity of Jesus is not something of theological or intellectual curiosity. According to the scriptures, this is a vital matter. It's one upon which our lives and our destinies may hang. It's a question, therefore, that we have to pursue with some rigor. It's not a kind of, oh well, take it or leave it matter. The question that in some ways lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? Is he truly the Son of God? C.S. Lewis once wrote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And it transpires that Herod himself was not a genuine seeker after truth. He was someone really who was only interested in Jesus for his own ends. And that's why, again, years later, Luke records an occasion, that occasion, when Herod finally got to meet Jesus face to face. And it's just after Jesus' arrest, when he's dragged before Pilate. And we find that in Luke chapter 23 in verses 7 through 12. And this is what we read there. When Pilate learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. Chief priests and scribes stood by accusing him. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. Luke accounts, records there that, you know, Herod seeks from Jesus some kind of private miracle. Wants Jesus to perform for him. Wants to question him for himself. Wants to sit in judgment on Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus gives him nothing. He gives him no sign. He gives him no miracle. He gives him not even a word, no answer. And I think there's a warning in those events. Jesus Christ is at the beck and call of no man, not even a king. I sometimes meet people who, it seems, are interested in the Christian faith, are interested in the Bible, interested in the gospel, but who decide to put things off for another day. I'll think about it later. I'll think about it when I'm older. I'll think about it on my deathbed. Maybe I'll give some Jesus some of my time later on. I'll think on these things. But when they met, Jesus gave Herod no answer. Do we really think that Jesus Christ will come and bow down before us in all our pride and all our arrogance? The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today. Today. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not delay. Do not put things off. Because every time you hear and you walk away, the truth is that your heart is more likely to harden than soften. Remember, Herod ended up treating Jesus with contempt and mockery. Friends, here at the Lord's table, we are confronted with those great realities of Christ's death and resurrection. We're reminded of his identity as the true servant of Yahweh, the Son of God, the one who alone is worthy of our worship and adoration. And the call of the gospel is to come and to bow our knees before him this morning and to confess him as Lord and God. God's servant is a man with a mission. God's servant provokes speculation. And then finally here, I think, we find that God's servant, in a sense, reveals his true identity. And we find that in verses 10 through 17. And the third incident, of course, very famous, perhaps one of the most famous in all the Gospels. It's the only miracle that's mentioned and recorded in all four Gospel accounts. It's a dramatic display of Jesus' compassion and power. And we know it, of course, as the feeding of the 5,000. The supernatural feeding of 5,000 souls with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. We're introduced to that in verse 12. The day began to wear away. The 12 came to him. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages to find lodging and provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. He said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we've no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. There were about 5,000 men. fascinating kind of scene, isn't it? The disciples confronted with really what was an impossible situation. This huge hungry crowd sits before them, and Jesus says, "Oh, let me go feed them." And the disciples are absolutely incredulous. 5 loaves, you know, look in the fridge, there's nothing there. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. These resources are not just limited, they're practically non-existent. And nonetheless, Jesus tells them to organize the crowd, and then he proceeds to use those scant provisions to meet the needs of this huge congregation. He said, "Have them sit down in groups of 50 each," and they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing over them, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Oh, I know that over the years there's been some pretty fanciful interpretations of this passage. Most of them kind of designed to explain away what happened in kind of non-supernatural ways. I think famously William Barclay likened the event to a Sunday school picnic, which everyone shared out their sandwiches or their packed lunch. Others, I read one where he likened it to a bit like our communion, you know, where everyone got a little cube of bread, you know. I think even with 5,000, you know, it is really difficult to work that one out. Others suggested Jesus, you know, I read one where he had a secret stash of food out in the desert, hidden in a cave. And the one thing, and you can read these things, some of them are absolutely incredible, but the common denominator is this, is that they dismiss absolutely the text, and they dismiss anything remotely supernatural. So what is going on here? Why did Jesus perform this amazing miracle? Was it just about the food for the hungry crowd? I think I said before, some years ago, a friend of mine heard a sermon based on this text. The text was, "And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces," the last words of this section. And the application was, keep Britain tidy and pick up the leftovers. An interesting application and interpretation of the Bible. This is much more than about food. And interestingly, Luke's gospel here, the incident, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks' time, this incident is placed just before Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. In John's gospel, this miracle is explicitly called a sign. It's pointing to Jesus, his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. In other words, this miracle is telling us something about Jesus. It looks back to the Old Testament. By feeding the multitude in this desolate place, Jesus is making a statement about his messianic credentials. He's telling the people that he is God's promised king. Like Moses of old, he feeds the people with bread in the wilderness. He fills the hungry with good things. And that feeding that goes on here, that looks back into the Old Testament, also looks forward. Looks forward to that great feast. That great feast of the future. And indeed the order in which Jesus takes and blesses and breaks and distributes the bread, it's interesting how it matches the institution of the Lord's Supper, which of course is itself a foretaste of that grand feast to come. In feeding the 5,000, Jesus commences a celebration that will be fully realized on his return. He's showing us that even now, in him and through him, we can begin to enjoy that which God promises to his people at the very end of the age. We can enter into that salvation, enter into that experience of God, that one day will be fully realized. We can enter into that now. I like these words of Matthew Henry, He writes about these tremendous leftovers. The provision Christ makes for those who are his is not bare and scanty, but rich and plentiful, an overflowing fullness. An overflowing fullness. And friends, today we gather at the Lord's table and we take bread and wine and we meet with our risen Saviour. And we come to be fed from Christ's bountiful provision, from his overflowing fullness. And that provision comes to us through the one who is himself the bread of life, but whose body was broken, that we might be fed with good things. The end of the Mass in Roman Catholicism, the dismissal says, ita missa est. Indeed, the word Mass is derived from that Latin word, missa. The phrase literally means the mission is given. Now, well, there's a great deal wrong, of course, with the theology of the Roman Catholic Mass. We have time to deal with that this morning. But perhaps not here, at this point. Because the context of fellowship and communion with Christ at the Lord's table is, in a sense, mission. At this table, Jesus calls us to himself. He feeds our faith. And then he sends us out to take the message of the gospel out to our families and our city and our country and our neighbourhood. And there is a sense, isn't there, that at this table we are called to be men and women with a mission. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you have provided for us in so many wonderful ways. We thank you for the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that mission continues today and that as your disciples we're called to be part of it. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way as we might cause people to ask questions, not really just about us, but ask questions about Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us to be counted as those who point others to the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of his saving grace. Help us, as we have received, not simply to keep things to ourselves, but to share the very bread of life with others. Enable us to be men and women with a mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.